Good morning, everybody. Hey, missed you last week. Kelly and I had the privilege to go to do a married couples retreat weekend. I'm getting a little bit of weird feedback there. With Bill Welsh, and it's with Calvary Huntington Beach, but we did it out in Palm Desert, and we just had a great time. So we taught Friday night, Saturday morning, Saturday night, Sunday morning. So it was a lot of teaching, but Kelly really did a great job. She was like a rock star there. It was just, we were leaving Friday night, and we're walking out of the house, and McCall says, "Mom, be funny." And she says, "What?" She says, "Just be funny." And she says, "Well, what do you mean?" And she's like, "It's Friday night. Everybody's worked all day. They're going to drive all the way out to the desert, get all the way out there, and they're going to fall asleep. You better make it funny." And so we were laughing about that and talking about that on the way up there, and it ends up, she was funny. She was hilarious. Not that that's what it was about, but we really had a fun time. And there's a whole lot of spiritual warfare that goes on with when you do married couples things. If you don't know, just imagine. And so what we do, because we can't study together because we're just totally opposite in our, I'm like with outlines and she just writes out 20 pages. And so it was just like, okay, let's just figure out our outline, what we're going to teach on. I'll take this half, you take that half. Okay, ready, go. And but we really had a great day. They put us up in the presidential suite there. We were like doing laps around our living room, conference tables and everything. It was just gorgeous. We really had a fun time together, and it was just really, really sweet. But good to be here with you this morning. A couple things to announce. One is, if you remember the SB 48, there wasn't enough signatures that came in through that, and so this is called the Class Act campaign. If you'd like to sign up for that, there'll be Stephanie Vitt will be in the back if you'd like to sign up. What this was, you'll remember, it uses basically within the public school system. This SB 48 uses all social science curriculum, including history books, other instructional materials, to teach children as young as 5 not only to accept but also to endorse transgenderism, bisexuality, and homosexuality. Some of the problems with it, besides just the material itself, was, you know, having just the expense involved for the public school systems of not waiting for the curriculums to, the textbooks to be revised, but having to revise them all. So it's going to be very expensive, overreaching, inaccurate teaching of history. You can only say positive things about these groups and not negative things, which really it just doesn't make sense at a number of different levels. And so basically all the signatures gathered last year don't count. This is something brand new to be able to get it on the ballot for November. So if you'd like to sign that, that will be in the back. I'd like to pray right now for two teams that are heading out, one to the Philippines on Wednesday, and then we got a group going to Haiti tonight at 7. And so Pastor Dez is leading a team of teachers. There's 18 of them taking off to Haiti, and then they will teach the teachers how to teach at all of our Christian schools there. And so I want to pray for them. And then the second one to the Philippines, Alan and Kathy Spousta are leading a team. They're going to go work with the Baileys down in Mindanao in the Philippines. And so I'd like to just stop and pray for both of them. Father, we lift up Pastor Dez and all the teachers and workers going down. We pray, God, that they would just really be able to connect to the teachers down there. Some of them haven't had a whole lot of training, and so, God, we pray that everything from classroom management to incorporating, God, your word into each of the different subjects, we just pray, Lord, for just everything for them, getting all the materials into the country, the travel and getting there. We pray that you keep them all healthy. We just pray that they'd really connect with our friends there in Haiti, that there'd just be wonderful relationships made, and God, that you would just really build up and encourage, Lord, these teachers. Lord, be with Alan and Kathy and the team heading to the Philippines. God, that they would be a great encouragement to the Baileys and those that work with them down in Mindanao. We thank you for that great work down there, and we just pray for all that they're going to be doing. Fill them up with your Spirit and use them in a just super way. In Jesus' name, amen. Also, in regards to Father's Day, I didn't have a video Not going to make the guys stand. What I thought would be most important is to pray for our fathers. And so just allow me to do that. And so fathers, we want to honor and celebrate who you are, the influence that you have, the example that you are to your family. And so, let me give you a couple quotes that I'd found. Someone had asked Mother Teresa what society could do to promote world peace. She responded, "Go home and love your family." I thought that was awesome. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "The righteous man is the one who lives for the next generation." One more. Carl Zimmerman said, "Nations and empires rise and fall on the strength of the families." Really seeing that nuclear family as really what truly makes a nation. And that's why really the pastors in our community here and other leaders, we came together to make SOAR, which represents families that soar. We're going to have our next conference actually here at our church. I think it's the first Sunday or the second Sunday of October. I'm forgetting the date right now. But that's what it's about. We believe in within our churches and within the valley. It's what makes up a community. It's what makes up our state, our country, and what helps out our world is the family. So let's pray for our dads. Father, we realize there's, a lot of different categories. I pray for the single dads. Trying to raise kids on their own and how difficult that must be. And so, God, we pray that you would strengthen them. Lord, I pray for the new dads. I'm pretty excited about having new babies or maybe toddlers and just going through enjoying those first stages of children. And we just pray, God, that right from the very beginning, Lord, that you'd help them in just establishing some just great traditions with their children. God, we pray that you would continue to empower each of the fathers for leadership. God, that each one of them would be able to leave a wonderful legacy behind. We thank you, Lord, for the hard work that they put into to their family, to their employment. God, we thank you for their demonstration of love to their wives, to their children. God, that you would help them in being consistent and just working also spontaneity into our lives. We thank you, Lord, for just the responsibilities that they have, which oftentimes are just so overwhelming. God, we just pray in the midst of the hard and difficult things of life, God, you'd continue to breathe into us dads humor, how important that is. And also helping us, Lord, to practice what we preach. So thank you, Lord, for this high responsibility that you've given us in the name Father, in the name Dad, in the name Abba. God, we pray that we would just be able to be led by you and directed by you as we lead our wives and lead our children. And so, God, we pray that you would pour out a blessing upon our fathers today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Why don't you turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Got Romulo a little bit bugged at me because I told him I was going to take it from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. And he takes that very serious on which songs that he picks and everything else. And so he's just a little bit mad that I'm going to stop at verse 30. We're only doing three verses this morning, and some of them built toward the end of the chapter. But I do want to say some of the things that we had talked about at the very end of the chapter, God being on our side. And look at verse 39, really how this chapter ends, where it says, "Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God." What we find then this morning is that is the end-all to this. Nothing will separate us from his love, but why? Verse 28, 29, and 30 explain why, how he sees us and who we are in his sight as his kids. That'll make the end of the chapter make so much more sense as we spend, as I desire to spend just a little bit more time in these three verses here. So let's start off with asking a few questions. Is is God involved in every circumstance in my life? The little and the big ones, the good and the bad ones, the prosperous and the unsuccessful business ventures. What about my health and my sickness? Is God really intimately involved in every one of these categories, big and small? That's what we're going to look at this morning. By intro kind of story, a guy named Auguste Bartholdi went from France to Egypt back in the mid-1800s. And he was awestruck by the grandeur of the pyramids and the magnitude of the mighty Nile and the beauty of the stately Sphinx of the desert. His artistic mind was stimulated, and while on this trip, he'd met another visitor to Egypt, Ferdinand de Lesseps. Ferdinand was there to sell an idea to put a canal from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea that would save merchant ships the long journey around the tip of the African continent. Auguste was taken by the concept, and he decided to design a lighthouse to stand at the entrance of this canal. It wouldn't be an ordinary lighthouse. It would symbolize the light of the Western civilization flowing to the east. It took 10 years to build the Suez Canal. For 10 years, Auguste worked on this idea. He drew plans, made clay models. He scrapped plan after plan, and then he had the right one. It was the perfect design. Only one problem remained. Who would pay for it? He looked everywhere, but no one was interested. And the Suez Canal was opened without a lighthouse. Auguste went back to France completely defeated. 10 years of toil and effort completely wasted. You would have liked his idea. It was a colossal robed lady that stood taller than the Sphinx in the desert. She held the books of justice in one hand and a torch lifted high in the other to light the entrance to the canal. After Auguste returned to France, the French government sought his artistic services. His planning and designing culminated in the Statue of Liberty, lighting the New York Harbor. His disappointment had turned to delight. So I think God loves doing those things in our life. He'll take 10 years of something in our life, and what we'll see is a complete failure, a complete waste of time, a complete whatever, and where we've just scrapped it and we have just checked it off to what a waste. What was that all about? But if we'll just give it to God, all of a sudden he'll take that, flip it around, and end up using it and using it for eternity. God is at work in every circumstance of our life. After talking last week, actually 2 weeks ago, about a certain and purposeful suffering for Christians, we had talked about that in verse 18 of this chapter, about the suffering of this world. They're definitely certain in our life, but each and every one of them is going to be purposeful. What we do have to rejoice in, the question, what do we have to rejoice in if the world, the flesh, and the devil is against us? Well, we can count the ways starting in verse 28. It says this: "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to truth." Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And again, these three verses explain why. My title is A Providence-Minded Man. We're going to define all of these terms. First, in verse 28, we're going to talk about a pact promise. We're going to have to unpack it. Verse 29, our primary purpose. And then verse 30, God's perfect providence. And so our first one, a pact promise. We read this and this is a memory verse. A lot of people have it memorized. Christians can quote it. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good." And we got to stop and we have to wait a minute and remind ourselves, who's writing this? Some armchair theologian? Is it some hermit in a monastery somewhere? And we say, no, this is the Apostle Paul. And if we simply read the life of Paul, kind of Cliff Notes style, it would be found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and 22 through 31. I'm going to read it from a different translation. It says this. Paul said, I've worked much harder, been jailed more often, beaten up more times than I can count, at death's door time after time. I've been flogged five times with the Jews, 39 lashes, beaten by Roman rods 3 times, pummeled with rocks once. I've been shipwrecked 3 times, immersed in the open sea for a night and a day, in hard traveling year in and year out. I've had to ford rivers, fend off robbers, struggle with friends, struggle with foes. I've been at risk in the city, at risk in the country, endangered by desert sun and sea storm, betrayed by those I thought were my brothers. I've known drudgery and hard labor, many a long and lonely night without sleep, many a missed meals, blasted by the cold, naked to the weather. And that's not the half of it, when you throw in the daily pressures and anxieties of all the churches. Now, this wasn't a bumper sticker that Paul slapped onto the back of his donkey, that all things work together for good. Hoorah, yeah. No, this is something here. He's looking at all the situations of his life. Here's the one towards the end is saying, no, this is in fact true. Swindoll said about Paul, Paul was a pain magnet if there was ever one. This guy attracted pain to come his way. And in the midst of all of that, still able to say that all of these things, all of this pain, all of the sufferings in my life, all of the hurt that has come my way, works together for my good. If anyone could justifiably resist and resent life's pain, it would have been Paul. I think many of us would have responded with anger and resentment. But somehow Paul learned to receive and rejoice in everything that God placed in his path. I wonder, can you and I learn how to be able to live life like that rather than just enduring it? Learning how to live life, not just endure life. And Paul says, yeah, you can. How? Well, by recognizing God's providence, his control over all events. That's how we're going to be able to do that. If we grab onto this concept that we're going to be talking about this morning of recognizing God's providence, believing it, understanding it, his control over all the events in my life. I would say, saints, if you don't grasp this, you'll always see hardship as enemies rather than your friend. You're going to be shaking your fist at God. You're going to say, why me, why me, why me? Each and every time it just doesn't go your way. Anytime a disease hits your life, anytime some trial comes flying in. See, everyone in here this morning is old enough to look back on life and see that things we thought were disastrous worked out to our good. We all have that story. Things that we thought were disappointments worked out to be greater blessings. I bet you can think of one right now, where you just thought, kind of like the Statue of Liberty thing, you thought it was going to be a failure and ends up turning around to be a beautiful thing. Let's start off in this verse 28 and unpack this promise. There's like 5 of them in here. He starts off by saying, we know. Not guess, we know. This is this promise that that Paul held on to, and we need to also. We know. It's a fact. It's not based on a feeling. It's not, I feel or I think. No way. It's something we have unshakable confidence in despite our circumstances or despite our feelings. We know. Second one is this. It's God that works, not us. He's going to put all these things together, not us and our manipulation of them. God works. Matter of fact, if you have the NASB translation of the Bible, it says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. He controls everything. Not us, not Mother Nature, not chance, not Donald Trump, not anyone, fill in the blank. He controls everything. The Lord is at the helm of history, steering the ship towards his divine purpose. If you don't believe that, then it strips away his sovereignty, meaning that he's number one, he's in control, it's his whole thing. If he wasn't, he would never be able to prophesy the future in Scripture. If he didn't work providentially in our lives, in all of our lives, he wouldn't be able to prophesy. But he did, and he's been 100% accurate so far, right? But because he controls time and people and places and things and happenings and events and all of that, when you're able to do that, then you can prophesy, hey, in 100 years, there's going to be a king named Cyrus, and here's where he's going to be. He wasn't even born yet, and yet he can prophesy all those things out in Isaiah and say this is going to take place, but you can't do that unless you know the future. We remember the analogy back in Jeremiah chapter 18 in verses 2 through 6. He says, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Jeremiah says, and I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred, or it was ruined in the hand of the potter. And so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Tells Jeremiah, go check it out. The guy's making it and it collapses in. He has to start over again and works it and he reshapes it. He says, that's you, Israel, in my hand. And I would say this morning, New Testament saints, that's you in God's hands. He has the right to make you what he wants you to be. He wants you to turn you into that vessel for his glory. And he's going to do that. God works, not us. Our third one. All things, not some things. Let's be honest for a minute. Do you think Paul meant to say that some things work together for good? What kind of statement is that? So what? Okay, some things. Which things? Or most things. That'd be a little bit better, but most things working together for good, still it still kind of leaves you hanging there on the 10% or whatever, or not even knowing which ones were in that 10%. Let me pause and say, now, this doesn't mean that everything we do works together for good. Marital unfaithfulness. You go out and rape somebody. You go out and murder somebody. As if we could just do every sin and then just blame it on, hey, it's God's providence. That's not what it means. But what he does promise, saints, is that when we give them to the Lord, he can turn even those together for good. That even after a screw-up, we can come to him and say, God, can you even fix this one? And he says, give it to me, I can fix that one. Or if it's been done to us, those that have faced pretty radical things in their lives, God's saying, just give it to me, and I can even turn this together for good. See, God hates sin, but once it's committed, he can use it for good. And it's not just the good things that come our way. He can take all things, not just good things, and make and keep them good, but all things. Spurgeon said it this way. Did you ever hear of a man who got his health by being sick? He says, this is a Christian. He gets rich by his losses. He rises by his falls. He goes on by being pushed back. He lives by dying. He grows by being diminished and becomes full by being emptied. Well, if the bad things work for him so much good, what must his best things do? Then he ends with, he says, if he can sing in a dungeon, how sweetly will he sing in heaven? Our fourth one works for good and not evil. Although unpleasant or even painful things may come our way. See, if an oncologist prescribes cutting out the tumor, it'll be unpleasant, it'll even be painful. But if you trust the wisdom and the skill of your physician, you'll take the treatment knowing that it is what is best for you. Maybe the best story for this was way back in Genesis. kind of culminates in chapter 50, but I think it's the best and clearest scriptural example in the life of Joseph. Things working together for good. There was a whole lot of bad that took place in his life. A whole lot of things that he would be able to say, this is unfair, absolutely mean the way people treated him, let alone his own family. Remember, I'll put his life together in a paragraph. Joseph was seized by his brothers, thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, forced to live as a foreigner in Egypt, about 24 years. He rose to a place of prominence, but then was thrown in jail for 2 years on trumped-up charges, got out, rose again to a place of prominence. Then Providence brought his brothers down to Egypt because of a famine. He had grounds and opportunity to destroy his brothers. Instead, he was able to respond like only a providence-minded man could, and responded in love. And it hits the culmination in Genesis 50, verse 20. But as for you, speaking to all of his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. He didn't try to placate the first part of it. Well, you guys are just knuckleheads. No, he's saying you meant it for evil. You didn't care if I died. You made money off me and sold me into slavery. But what you meant for evil, and there will be a lot of people that mean thing for your evil in this world. But even in those bad things in life, Joseph is able to say, even in every one of those things, God was able to work it together for good. That's an amazing story. Here's what he did. He lived in this constant state of confidence that God was in control. That's how he lived his life. God's in control. That was his reminder when bad things were happening. God is in control. When disease wreaks, you know, just wreaks havoc in your body, but God is in control. He knows. This was no surprise to him. I always remind myself, God's never up in heaven when something happens in Brian's life where he goes, oh, sorry about that one. Didn't see that one coming. Sorry. Omniscient most of the times. Sorry, I didn't see that one. He could never do that, right? Here's the last one. This promise in Romans 8:28 is to God lovers, not everybody. This isn't some superficial optimism that everything tends to everybody's good in the end. Some type of universalism. No. Works together for good. Not necessarily feel good. Not necessarily seem good. And not necessarily that they are good. No, again, we already said bad things can happen. But it does tell us that they will work together for his children's good. So if a man loves God, trusts God, accepts God, if a man feels and knows and is convinced that God is all-wise and an all-loving Father, then he can humbly accept all that God sends his way. To not believe what I've been sharing about this verse is to word the scripture this way then. And we think, not know, we're rewording verse 28 here. And we think that we cause, instead of God, some, not all things, to work together for good, really to anybody. That would be the opposite of that. But that's not what it's saying here. To those that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. If you fit into the bottom part of verse 28 there, then this is one of those promises that you can that you can grab onto and hold onto. And I especially hope you can place it into those difficult things that are happening in your life right now. Let me shut that off so I don't... I'm getting bings up here. Bing! Got a text. Okay, let's look at our next part. Our next verse, 29. Our second part of our outline, our primary purpose. What is it? 29 again says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, the first thing that we need to attack then is this word foreknew. It does not mean simply that God foreknows what believers will do, but that God foreknows them. See, this term, when it's used four times in the New Testament, speaks of love, speaks of warmth, speaks about believers. And in that, and I put the scriptures there, understand, all four times. See, a lot of times, people will immediately grab this word, well, God did this, he chose you or predestined you or whatever else, because he foreknew what you were going to do. He foreknew that out into the future, one day you would repent and believe. And I would simply say, you can hold on to that, you can believe that if you want, but as the word is used four times in the New Testament, it is never used that way. That's all I'm simply saying. So here, like in our text, for whom he foreknew. That's always the context. Not for what. Of course, he's all-knowing. It's not the issue. Whom he foreknew. And so you see it there in Acts 2:23, speaking of Jesus, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God the Father foreknowing Jesus himself. 1 Peter 1:1, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Again, it's a grouping of these pilgrims from these different places. Romans 11:2 gives us our fourth one. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And so just as that's used in the New Testament. So it refers to a meaningful relationship with a person based on God's choice in eternity before creation. He foreknew us. So why does God orchestrate all the events in our life and in our world? Why does he do that? Well, the second part of this, in order to conform us to the image of his son. Folks, that's what it's all about. That's another reason why when you repented of your sins and believed on Christ, he didn't just take you home to be with him. It's this process that's going on in your life and in my life, what we call sanctification, or making you holy, or making you look like his son Jesus. That's where this comes from right here, or at least a great support for it or foundation for it, to conform us into the image of his son. When you wake up in the morning, God the Father is going, good, one more day to be able to pour into him, to be able to make Brian look more and more, act more and more, have the tributes more and more like my son Jesus. That's his goal for us. God's purpose is to make his children like his son, and he will succeed. Conformed, having the same form. That's what it means. It denotes an inward and not merely superficial conformity. Conformity to Christ's image. Again, that's sanctification. How's he going to accomplish this? Well, the Spirit will intercede for us and guide us as we pray. And then the circumstances in life will work out for our good, for our betterment, no matter how painful they may be. You know, when pain comes your way, just see it as another blow of the sculptor's chisel, another knocking away of sin and hard edges from your life in order for you to be made in his image. So just picture the potter with you on the wheel, or picture that sculptor and you are the sculpture itself, and he's got the chisel and the hammer, and there's going to be some blows that come your way. Otherwise, there's not going to be any image at the end of it. Our third and last section, dealing with verse 30, God's perfect providence. Read verse 30 again. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. God's perfect providence. This word providence comes from two Latin words, pro videre. Pro meaning before, videre, where we get our words like video, means to see. To see beforehand, that's providence. I like in our regular dictionary, if you just looked up providence, it is the protective care of God. I love how that's word. And comes from a very loving, not a controlling or a micromanaging God from that standpoint that he's nervous about your life in that way. No, but loving care, his watch care over us, that's where it comes from. So this word is not a word in our text. I'll say it again. We don't find that word providence here in our text, but its concept is conceptualized here, or encapsulated, I should say, here. Just like we say, the word rapture isn't in the Bible. Well, the taking away is, and so we look at that. The word Trinity isn't, but the concept is, and same with this whole thing that we call providence. So this teaches that the events in our lives are not ruled by chance or by fate, but by our sovereign Lord, who works out his plan and purpose in the lives of all of his children. Now, a lot of people don't like this. They hear that word providence and they don't like that about God having that much control in our lives. Four reasons why I don't think people like it. Number one is distrust. They have trouble reconciling God's love with God guides and governs all events, especially the painful and the hard and the unjust ones. If God is a good God, how can he allow this to take place in my life is kind of how that sounds sometimes. So it's a distrust in who God is. The second one is control. They want to be in control of themselves. I mean, what if God wants to send me to Indonesia or Brazil or Spain as a missionary or something like that? And so there's this I want control in my life. I don't want him sending me somewhere that maybe I don't want to go. Number three, selfishness. They say, why me, Lord, when tragedy strikes? But really don't want to know his reason or how they can glorify him in it. Their question is really a complaint with the emphasis not on the why, but on me. So it sounds like this, why me, Lord? Why not that other guy, Lord? Selfishness. Fourth one, pride. Pride says, I'm not a puppet on a string. I'm no robot. All of these basically just doubt that God is good and that he can't be trusted. That's the problem at its core. True, we are not a robot programmed to do his bidding, but in fact, we are sheep who need the guidance of a shepherd. That was actually, these are lawnmowers. There's 15 of them, these robotic lawnmower sheeps that they put out on this facility, and that's what those were. But that's a fear. We feel like a robot, feel like we're programmed as if this is true. And no, we're not robots, but we are sheep that needs to be led by a shepherd. That's the analogy that Jesus gives. And that shepherd will lead us in the way that is best for us and best for his purpose. That's why he's called the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. We are sheep and we need to be led. That's why he uses that analogy in scripture. Jesus didn't say, my robots hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. He does not. But he does say, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me. Let's talk next about predestined. To mark out with a boundary beforehand. Here's another word that a lot of times Christians will say, you'll talk to some people and they say, I just don't like that whole predestination things. And I always stop them and say, oh, don't ever say that. See, that's a word that's used in Scripture. So you can't say you don't like it. We can disagree on what it means, but don't say you don't like predestination or to be predestined, because God's the one who talks about it. And Paul does mostly over in Ephesians, which you have to remember is a book, it's a love letter to the church. It's a love letter to that church in Ephesus, but really a love letter to us of, well, it's God saying this. Listen, here's a family secret. I love you so incredibly much. I was thinking about you before you were even born. And here's what I did, and here is a system that's all involved because I ultimately want to bring you to completion, to fruition, to glorification. And we're going to get there, but here's how it happened. So I'm going to read in Ephesians 1, verses 4, 5, and 11. Ephesians 1, 4, just as he chose us in him, then it goes on to define when, before the foundation of the world, then it says why, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Then it answers, how will this happen? Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And then in verse 11, in him also we have been obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So it's a biblical concept, it's a biblical teaching about him predestining us. Again, some would believe, and he says, before you're even born, some will still say, yeah, but he looked out in the future, saw what you're going to do, and that's why he predestined us, whatever. But I kind of see it the other way. I kind of take it for face value of what it says. Let me give you this quote. It says, the predestined certainty of God's gracious work in Christ was not meant to perplex men, but to encourage and reassure all who trust in his grace. See, the problem with it is thinking about, what about those that he didn't predestine? What about those that are not saved? What about those who are? And we really don't have answers for that, and the Bible really doesn't even address that. What it does address is, here's a promise you can grab onto, hold onto, if you'll believe. If you'll repent and you'll believe, you can be guaranteed of this. And so I'll just say, I don't have all the answers for all the other stuff and how it all works ultimately in the end, but what I know is, and the purpose that he was writing it for is, Christian, you can so hold on to this with all confidence. It was not meant to perplex us. It was designed to encourage and reassure all those who trust in his grace. God is just and wise in his exercise of free grace, even when his doings are most perplexing to us. The next word that he uses there, that we are called, which means chosen or elected. Then the next one he gives is that we are justified, and we spoke a lot about that in chapters 3 and 4. It means to declare to be right. And then he wraps it up with to be glorified. This is the consummation of salvation. It's the conclusion. It is the finale. At this time when we're glorified, we'll be finished with the process of sanctification. That's done. We'll finally be free from the presence of sin, ever being tempted ever again. We'll be given our new, eternal, incorruptible bodies at that time, and we will be with Jesus. But here is what I think is one of the most fascinating things, is the tense in the Greek. That word is glorified. Glorified is placed in our text right there. It is in the past tense. It is in the past tense because the final step is so certain in God's eyes, it is as good as done. When he sees us, when he looks down and sees Brian today, that I have repented my sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for me, he already sees me as glorified. Already sees the finished product out in the future. That's just an amazing thing. God possesses providential control over our lives from start to finish. He knew us before we were born. He accompanies us each step of the way, all the way to heaven. We can rest secure in his sovereign hands. Do we take that concept then and then say, then, hey, I can do whatever I want? Well, I can go out and do stupid things, but understand there is consequences to stupid things. There is, right? Some will send you to jail. Some will get you a ticket. Some will make you lose your family. You can do those stupid things and lead that. And then when you're done with that and you repent and say, God, can you fix this too? Let's step back in and help you out with it. So it's not this flippant thing that, oh, then I can do whatever I want. No, there's still that word consequence that hangs over any of our foolishness or sins as is depicted in Scripture. Brief overview. Our predestination is God's grace at work before the foundations of the world. Our calling is God's grace confronting us. Our justification is God's grace making us right with himself in the midst of history. And our glorification is God's grace in the consummation of this age. We'll pause and ask ourselves this question: is Christ's likeness your goal? Right? That's right in the middle of the kind of the diamond in the rough, right in the midst of all of this. Why is he doing all of this? Why would he pick me before I was even born and plan all these wonderful things for my life and even promise to take the bad things and turn them into good things for my life? Why would he do all of that? He wants us to be like Jesus. We need to remember and rely on God's providence in all of our life situations, every day, today, Father's Day, constantly remembering that. God is so good at taking those stains in our life, making something out of them. I'll end with this story. takes place in a small pub in the Highlands of Scotland. A group of fishermen gathered one afternoon and were enjoying a round of ale. Just as one was showing with his hands how big one fish was, had gotten away, a waitress had passed by. His hand hit a glass of ale, and she was carrying on a tray, and some of the dark brew spilled on the white wall of the pub. It began to run down. The waitress hastily took a cloth from her apron and began to wipe, but the ale had left an ugly dark stain. At another table, a man arose and came over. He took a crayon from his pocket, and as all in the pub watched, he began to sketch around the stain. And in a few moments, he had drawn the head of a magnificent stag with spreading antlers. Under his hand, the mistake had become a thing of beauty. Let me say that one more time. Under his hand, the mistake had become a thing of beauty. The artist was Sir Edwin Landseer. At that time, he was England's foremost painter of animals. Will you let God do the same in your life? Even in your darkest and ugliest past stain, will you let Him be that artist in your life and even take those ugliest things in your life and today turn them around for good? Let's pray. God.